things to begin with this evening, I would ask you to open your Bible to John chapter 6, I say at least to begin with, because we will be looking at quite a number of verses. Last Lord's Day morning in our consecutive reading in the New Testament and morning worship, we came to Revelation chapter 20 with that 1,000 years that is mentioned there. And some thought it would be helpful if we would look at that chapter more closely. We did so, I think, back in 2007 in our eschatology series. And so I thought, well, it's been a while, and since several had expressed desire to look at it again, that we would do so. But what I thought we need to do first is to see Revelation 20 in its context. And I don't simply mean in light of chapter 19, in light of chapter 21, but rather to remember that Revelation 20 is actually found in the context of the whole Bible. To see that chapter, especially in light of the New Testament, and even more particularly in light of the clear statements about things to come that are before us in the Gospels and the Epistles. Now, as you would well know, there's much variety of opinion about Revelation 20 and the millennium. Is Christ coming premillennial? He comes and then here's this earthly reign of 1,000 years and so forth. Well, many brethren hold to that. Or does Revelation 20 speak of a long period of gospel blessing, even something of a Christianized earth prior to Christ's coming? Or is it, as it's been called, a realized millennium, not a literal 1,000 years, but something that's going on right now between the two comings of Christ, the gospel age? Well, with such diversity of opinion, we can conclude that this must not be the easiest matter in the Bible to sort out. Okay? I mean, in that you've got good and godly men who would so differ. Well, what we do this evening is we come to the clearest vantage point in order to get our bearings, that is to see what we can know for sure before we come to look at Revelation 20. Now, if you want an overall view of the lay of a land, well, the best place to get it is from climb a mountain. Go up here to East River Mountain and look down across Bluefield and get a feel for the lay of the land and where things are from there. Well, now, if we were standing at the feet of three mountains, and two of them, well, you got the cloud and the fog and so forth. But then you've got another mountaintop over here, and it's clear. Which of these would you choose to ascend in order to look across the whole lay of the land to get a feel for where you were? Well, it's very obvious. If you're wanting a clear view, you go to the mountaintop that's the clearest, right? Well, so too, when it comes to surveying what the Bible has to say about eschatology or things to come or end times, however you want to word it. We need to go to the clearest vantage point to look upon this subject as a whole. And so we have these, as it were, three mountaintops, three vantage points from which we could survey Bible prophecy. You got the Old Testament prophets. But surely, everyone would agree that there are some clouds and fog on that peak. Not so easy to understand. In fact, much that was foretold was actually about events that have already transpired in that Old Testament time or shortly thereafter. But it raises the question, okay, what has to do with then? What has to do with now? Plus, the Old Testament prophets, they saw things from what has been called a flat perspective, as if there's no depth perception. If, as we want to see, God willing, next week in our study of 1 Peter, how there it talks about the suffering of Christ and the glories to follow, as if it's boom, boom, one right after the other. Well, you know, you're standing, you're looking at a bunch of mountain ranges, you don't necessarily appreciate there might be, you know, many, many miles between those ranges, right? That's kind of a flat perspective. Well, so it is with the Old Testament prophets. And even the prophets themselves, 1 Peter 1:11, they didn't understand necessarily what they were saying at times either. So everybody's going to say, no, that's not the clearest vantage point to stand on in order to get a good lay of the land for Bible prophecy. Okay, well, what about then the book of Revelation? Well, with its symbols, surely everybody will admit that that's not the clearest peak. It's witnessed by the great variety of opinions there are, not only about overall views of Revelation, but even as to all the specifics that make up that book. And so, again, I'd say, you know, that mountain peak, it's got a lot of clouds and fog there. That's not the place to stand. Oh, but the other peak would be those many statements referring to eschatology that we find in the New Testament letters and in the four Gospels. Here we have didactical, that is, clear statements, statements that were part of a larger argument or larger context given in a more straightforward and way and even clearly stated, right? No symbols and such things as that. Now, everyone must agree that the Gospels and the Epistles, this is the clearest vantage point of those three that I've mentioned. And so we want to stand here. And we want to see everything else that the Bible says about prophecy, Old Testament, and in the Revelation from that. Which is simply to say, brethren, that old rule of hermeneutics, that we must always interpret the less clear in light of the more clear. Right? Not vice versa. We come to the clear statement, and that's going to help us understand things that are perhaps not so clear to us. That we base our views on dogmatic assertions in Scripture over contexts in which we have symbols and shadows and the like. And since God's Word does not contradict itself, then we can say that a right view of Revelation 20 and what it says about that 1,000 years will not contradict clear statements that we find elsewhere in our Bibles. And the clear statements, as we will go on to see, and this is really just the one burden that I'm wanting to demonstrate this evening, is that there is really no room for a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth after his coming. Or to put it another way, there is no room for this earthly millennium that some would talk about after the day of our resurrection and glorification. Now, I just want to demonstrate that from a number of verses. There are something like 17 major passages that teach what has been called the general resurrection and judgment. Notice first, if you would, John chapter 6, we find it set forth repeatedly here in this chapter by the Lord Jesus Christ himself as to when it is that he will raise his people. Notice verses 39 and 40. Now, I realize we've covered this in the past in more than one occasion, but again, I hope we'll come to it with a freshness. Verse 39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 45, it's written in the prophets, I shall all be, verse 44. "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And he says it again in verse 54. Now, brethren, this is stated quite emphatically, and that Jesus keeps making that at the last day. And this is so with all of those whom the Father has given Christ to save, i.e., all of the elect. Right? And when will they be raised? When is the day of their resurrection, our resurrection? The last day. And how many days after the last day? Well, clearly, there are 365,000 days after the last day. A 1,000-year millennium, don't you know? I'm sorry, no. This is the last day. Now, back in the days when I actually had a premillennial view of things in my brilliance, I said, well, obviously this speaks to the last day of the church age. You see, that's what Jesus taught, the last day of the church age. That makes perfectly good sense. The problem is, when I came to see the words in John 12:48, keep your fingers here in John 6 or that neighborhood, but come also to John chapter 12, because there Jesus talks about the last day again. And he tells about something else that's going to happen at that same time. Notice, John chapter 12, and verse 48. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Singular, not days, singular. According to Jesus, the very time that we are raised, all the ungodly, those who reject his word, will be judged by that word on that same day, the last day. How many days after the last day?
last day.
Now, that fits with what Jesus had just said back in John chapter 5. Please turn there. John chapter 5. Notice verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Here you have a general resurrection and judgment. All who are in the graves. That means all who are in the graves at that moment when Jesus spoke these words. They were all going to come forth. Whoever was in the grave at that time, they were going to. And all who are in the graves when he speaks with that voice and they come forth in response. All who will be in the graves up until that moment when he raises the dead. They all at the same hour. Notice again, verse 28. The hour is coming. That doesn't mean a 60 minute. He means a point in time. At one specific point in time, all come forth, the wicked and the righteous, because some come to a resurrection of life. All who are in the graves. Others come to a resurrection of condemnation. So you have the righteous and the wicked. All who were in the graves when Jesus spoke these words, and who will be in the graves at that moment when he then raises the dead. Only one resurrection and one judgment. That's what we see here, all at that one point in time. Well, this is exactly what we see over in that great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Please come there now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice first, verses 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed at the last trumpet. No more trumpets after that. That's the last one, right? You see that? Now, I find it very interesting that when we read in Matthew 24 and verse 31, you may turn there real quick, keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians 15, Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, notice what is said there. Interesting connection. He, the Son of Man, will send, in Matthew 24, 31, his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And we won't turn there now, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, interesting parallel. When Christ comes, there's the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the great trump, the great trumpet. And the dead are raised. And that's the last trumpet. You could also look at Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 and 18. We'll come to that later. The last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, is sounded at the end, and the dead are raised and judged. And the saints are then rewarded. So the point is, here we are. We are going to be raised at the last trumpet. There's not going to be another trumpet after that one. This is the last trumpet, he says. And this is at Christ's coming. Back up now to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. Each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the thousand-year reign on earth. No. The very next words are, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father. And he's not allowing for 1,000 or 1,007 years later. Then comes the end. And especially I say that because at that time, that is at our resurrection, verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. There are no more enemies after death is destroyed. And that happens at our resurrection. Right? Not the resurrection of people who are saved during the millennium. No, it happens during at our resurrection, the last enemy. There are no more enemies. When that enemy is the last enemy, it's destroyed. And so, back up to verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. At that time, the completed kingdom is delivered up to the Father forever. Not a millennial kingdom established after his coming, but one that's completed at his coming. And this is further buttressed by those texts which tie in the resurrection of the saints with the end of the world. We're raised, the world ends. Notice this, please, in Romans chapter 8. Romans, the 8th chapter. Let's take up our reading at verse 17. If we are children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation, material creation, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, that resurrection time. Now, the point is that since Genesis chapter 3, since Adam's fall into sin, material creation has been subjected to corruption, thorns and thistles and decay and death mark this present order of creation. And that has been so, and is also subjected to the bondage of having to serve man in sin. Well, what he tells us is that material creation is now personified as groaning, looking for that time when it's going to be set free, when, as it says in Revelation 22:3, there'll be no more curse. It's going to be set free from that bondage to corruption and having to serve man in sin and so forth. And when is that going to happen? When is that going to happen? Verse 21, creation itself, subjected, is going to be delivered from that bondage into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And when is that going to happen? Verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And what happens at the revealing of the sons of God? Well, verse 23, it's the redemption of our bodies, our resurrection. In other words, this present creation, now subjected to futility and corruption, is going to be set free when our bodies are resurrected, when we have that redemption of our bodies, that fulfillment of our full adoption there when we are glorified together with Christ. And our resurrection, glorification, material creation, set free. Contemporaneous with our resurrection. Not 1,000 years after we have been raised from the dead, but at that moment. It's waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Then it is set free. Well, that's exactly what we see in 2 Peter chapter 3. Please come there. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, you know the question was being, or the mocking really that was going on, Peter's warning about verse 3 of 2 Peter 3, knowing this, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And it's not unlike mockers today. Yeah, you guys have been saying Jesus is coming for a long time. When's he coming? Well, here it goes on to develop. We won't take time to read it. But from there on down through verse 9, he basically says the reason he hasn't come is he waits to show mercy. Christ is willing to save and is waiting to save. But then now he picks it up again in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. When does that happen? Where is the promise of his coming? Everything remains the same. Well, the day of the Lord is going to come. You can bank on it. And here's what's going to happen when it comes. Not the day of the Lord is going to come. Yeah, he's coming. He's going to set up an earthly rampart. No, brethren, he's saying, no, when the day of the Lord comes, this is what's going to happen. There will be this present creation set free from its bondage to corruption. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so it says much the same that we see over there in Romans chapter 8. Now, when he says in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? Parousia. And what happens when he comes? There's verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In other words, it again asserts just what we've seen, that when Christ comes, that's the end. That's when there will be the judgment of the ungodly. And those people will be sent into everlasting destruction. It's here likened to a thief in the night, the same language used for Christ's coming elsewhere, 1 Thessalonians, also in Luke chapter 12. And all of this happens not at a number of different comings of Christ. Well, he comes this time and this time and that time. No, it's all that one foretold coming. Okay? Where's the promise of his coming? It's coming, and here's what's going to happen when he comes. Back up to 1 Peter, because Peter had already said something along these lines, writing to these same people. 1 Peter chapter 1. We saw this morning. Verse 7, he speaks of the revelation of Jesus Christ and how our faith will be found to praise, honor, and glory at that time when Christ comes. Well, notice how he speaks of it. Well, verse 4, we've been saved to this inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. His coming, the revealing of Christ, the revealing of our full-blown salvation, the completion of it, not a coming prior to the millennium, but in the last time, the very last, when he comes. But it begs the question. Our premillennial friends will, our brethren will say, 1 Thessalonians 4, that doesn't speak of a general resurrection. It speaks of only Christians being raptured. Notice, please, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Have you heard that argument before? Well, you see, we base it on this. This speaks only of Christians being raptured. It doesn't say anything about the resurrection of the ungodly. Notice, let's start with verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, i.e. the last trump, 1 Corinthians 15, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Well, there you see it. There's no mention of the ungodly being raised here. It only talks about the righteous being raised, this rapture here. And so, therefore, that's why we would say that you guys know this substantiates Revelation 20 as a premillennial coming of Christ. Well, what do we say to that? Well, in all fairness, we have to say that you cannot divorce 1 Thessalonians 4. You must not separate it from its context, which means that you must go on to read verses 1 through 11 of 1 Thessalonians 5. They're clearly related. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober, etc. And he again says, verse 11, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So the point is simply this. That resurrection that we read of in 1 Thessalonians 4, at the coming of Christ, voice of the archangel and the trumpet and so forth, that can't be separated from what he says here about the destruction of the ungodly in verses 2 and 3. It's going to come upon them. It's going to be like a thief in the night, the same kind of language we see used elsewhere of Christ's coming. And the point is, he doesn't tell God's people, but you, brethren, don't need to worry, because when that day of judgment comes, that as a thief, now we're going to be long out of here. We've been gone a long time. No. He's saying here that that day will not overtake you as it does them, as a thief in the night, something unexpected they're not living for. No, but not that, well, you're long gone already. So rather than proving that our resurrection is at a different time from the destruction of the ungodly, the whole context proves just the opposite. We're raised and destruction comes on the wicked. Our resurrection day, the rapture, if you want to call it that, is on the same day he comes as a thief in the night and the day of the Lord, bringing sudden destruction upon the wicked. Not a tribulation period, but eternal ruin. And this is confirmed by what Paul went on to write to these very same people in 2 Thessalonians. Please come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Christ comes to give so-called church age believers rest. He comes to be glorified and adored by them at the very same time, that day in which he comes in judgment, flaming fire, taking vengeance on the ungodly, eternal punishment of the wicked. And these two things, the resurrection of the Lord's people and Christ being admired by them and judgment on the wicked, are not separated by 1,000 years or 1,007 years. It's happening the same day when he comes. There's no room after that for 1,000 years to transpire. And this fits with those verses that speak of one great coming harvest, one great division of humanity. Please come to Matthew chapter 13, that which is called the parable of the tares. Matthew chapter 13. Now you have the statement of it in verses 24 through 30, and then our Lord explains it in verses 36 and following. Notice verse 24. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, An enemy has done this. The servants said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, First, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Well, the disciples come in verse 36, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field, and here's our Lord's answer. Verse 37, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. It's shocking how many commentators will say the field is the church when Jesus said, No, the field is the world, this whole world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, when he says the kingdom of heaven is like this, back in verse, 23, is it? Verse 24, where he begins this parable, verse 24. That's not something other than the kingdom of God. Well, the kingdom of heaven, you've heard people perhaps do that division. No, even here in Matthew's gospel, verses 23, 24, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, they're set forth as synonymous. And what Jesus is doing is talking about his kingdom, the very same kingdom he refers to in verses 31 through 33, a kingdom that spreads throughout this world, a small, seemingly insignificant beginning like a little bit of leaven or like a little mustard seed, and yet it grows and is pervasive and becomes global. Well, it's the same kingdom that he's talking about, the nature of his kingdom in the earth in the meantime. And his whole point here is his kingdom and the sons of the wicked one are now inhabiting the same enclosure, the world. Not the church, the world. And he's saying it's going to be this way. His kingdom will be growing right alongside the sons of the evil one all the way up to the harvest time. Right? And that's the point of the parable. That his kingdom, his people, saved, kingdom growing, at the same time you've got the sons of the evil one inhabiting this world. Now, did Jesus mean here, or should I say first, when is the harvest? When is the harvest? Verse 39, verse 40, he tells us when the harvest is. The harvest is the end of the age. He says it in verse 39. He says it again in verse 40. The end of the age. When is that? Did Jesus mean that's the end of the church age, prior to a 1,000-year reign on earth? Well, clearly not. Because this is followed by the eternal state, where you have the wicked being destroyed, being punished, and you have the righteous shining forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. They're gathered into the barn, as it were. And that happens not divided by a millennium, but rather it happens at the same time. And so the point is, the kingdom is now growing in this enclosure, the wicked, and they will be here until the end of the age. Just like Jesus said, by the way, when he referred to the end of the age. Matthew 28, go make disciples, baptizing, teaching, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That means that Christians will be here all the way to the end, and he will be saving sinners during that time. So the kingdom is now growing in the same enclosure as the sons of the wicked one. But at that time, at the end of the age, not until then, there's to be this harvest, this one great separation, when the wicked will be judged and sent into everlasting punishment. And at the very same time, the righteous will shine as the sun. They will be gathered by the angels. Even at that last trumpet, 1 Corinthians 15 again, and forever they, the Lord's people will be in that perfect environment, that new heavens, new earth, in which righteousness dwells again, all at one time. That's the point. One great harvest that includes all humanity at the end. No room for 1,000 years on earth thereafter. And this is further seen as our Lord continued. He confirms it, making it even more emphatic when he says in verse 47 of this chapter, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. And so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Same thing. Now, what's the dragnet? Is the dragnet speaking of those who've been brought in by the gospel? Is that the dragnet? And they profess faith in Christ, and then we sort it out? Or is he simply describing all humanity as being found in the same enclosure like he did in the parable of the tares? It really doesn't matter. Regardless of the case, it teaches that the wicked and the saints are together until the end of the age, the very end. There's no prior separation. At that one point in time, a single event at the end, there will be this great separation. And at that very same time, the wicked are judged. They're sent into eternal punishment. And emphasis is placed on them here, not the saints. But we are told how the saints are gathered at that time. So again, one great coming harvest. What room does that leave for an earthly millennium thereafter? But wait a minute. In Matthew 24, and it's also recorded in Luke chapter 17, the Lord Jesus said, one will be taken, another will be left. Right? You've heard that. Well, see, that clearly speaks of we're taken up out of here before the end. One taken, another left. And so you've got a whole series of novels that have been written, you know, Left Behind. I'm sure you're familiar with those. Well, what about that? Well, come to Matthew 24. I would say, who is it that's actually taken? And it says, won't be taken. Another left. The whole series left behind says, well, it's believers, they're taken, and it's the ungodly that are left behind. Well, is that what we see in the immediate context? Verses 40 and 41 of Matthew 24 are the words I'm referring to. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one taken, another left. But notice the same language about who it is that gets left in verse 39. Here he's talking about as it was in the days of the flood, and when Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, referring to judgment. And then he says, and so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man, two in the field, one will be taken. He just got through saying those who are taken away to judgment. And then he says, and so it's going to be, one will be taken. Not he'll be raptured and the other will be left to work on in the field, thinking, well, what happened to that guy? He was standing here and now he's gone. What am I going to do? You have these two men grinding the mill. Well, I just talked to her a minute ago, now she's gone. What am I going to do? 7 years of hard times. Oh, no. That's not the point. Those who were taken away in verse 39 were taken away to judgment or by judgment. And therefore, what gives us the ground to say, and when Jesus says, one taken, well, that means one who's taken to heaven. Taken away was just referring to taken away in judgment, which, by the way, would fit with what we just seen in Matthew 13, parable of the tares, gather them up and take them away, and then the righteous shall shine forth. Well, come to the Luke account of this, Luke chapter 17. Notice, beginning at verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Same thing we see in Matthew 24, except here he adds Lot. Now, brethren, here's what I'd have you to note. What is said here about the wicked. Back in the days of Noah, when the safety, when those who were saved, I cannot use that word, in the ark, and they were put in, they were taken away, it was then, that same day, the flood came. As the days of Lot, when he and his family were rescued from Sodom, it was then, that day, that judgment came on the wicked. And Jesus says in verse 30, so it will be. His people rescued and the wicked judged at the same day. So those who are taken away are not the righteous. Now we've got this 7-year tribulation period thereafter, but rather a general resurrection and judgment. Now, with all due respect to our brethren, our dispensational brethren, we love them in Christ and we will be with them forever. With all due respect to them, they do insist on different judgment days for believers and unbelievers. In fact, there's something of a multiple days of judgment to come. For instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, that's us. That's the believers. We stand before the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture of the church. But then you come to Revelation chapter 20. Well, there's the great white throne judgment. Well, that's something distinct from the judgment seat of Christ, they would say. And that comes at the very end when the wicked are judged. But then you've also got Matthew chapter 25, when all the nations are gathered before Christ. Well, that speaks of another judgment of the Gentiles after the 7-year tribulation period, at least according to some. Well, with all, again, all due respect, and I mean that, they are our brethren. They're not our enemies. Okay? We must always remember that. But the fact is, Scripture shows only one great coming day of judgment, that God is appointed for all men. And thus, the Bible simply speaks of that day. You can find Jesus saying that in Matthew 7. That day. He didn't even have to say what day. No, no, you know, it's that day when they will say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, depart from me, and so forth. Well, notice then, in light of that, Acts chapter 17. I know we looked at this not too terribly long ago as we're studying judgment to come, the judgment day in our eschatology series. But notice, again, Acts chapter 17. Paul preaching there to the Athenians, he says, truly, these times of ignorance, verse 30 of Acts 17, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. A day is appointed, only one, in which he will judge the world. Now, who is the world? Well, since he's just said in verse 30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. In this context, we have to say the world means just that. All men everywhere who are coming to that one day of judgment. Not just unbelievers, all men everywhere, no exceptions. They're all included here. And this was given as reason to repent. Not so as not to come to that day. The day is coming, judgment day. Well, now you repent, so you won't come to that judgment day. You'll be taken out of here before then. That's not what he's saying. But what grace that God gives not only an invitation to be saved, but a command to repent. A gracious command, a wonderful invitation issued in strong terms so that you will not come to that day and be damned. Now's the time to turn from sin to God through Jesus Christ. What grace! God's given proof that that day comes because he's raised Christ from the dead. Proof to all men that they must face him as judge. But you can now know him as Savior and come that day not fear condemnation. What grace. Have you obeyed that? Have you repented? Have you turned to God through Christ, all faith in him? If not, how will you escape if you neglect so great salvation? We'll come to another statement of this in Romans chapter 2. Romans, the second chapter. We're told in verse 5, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So here these unbelievers are. They're rejecting gospel light. They're rejecting Christ. And there is a coming day of the revelation of God's righteous judgment, which will be the day of God's wrath upon them. Now, when does that happen? Well, notice what it goes on to say, verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So Christ is going to sit at judge, as judge. On a coming day, not days, day. And who is going to be there? Who's going to be there? Well, notice verse 6, he tells us, who will render to each one, according to his deeds, eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. And he goes on to speak of it more. In other words, you've got one day of the righteous revelation of God's judgment, and on that day you have some going to eternal life and some who will be damned. In other words, the just and the unjust will be judged both according to their deeds. Matthew 16:27 says the same thing. The secrets of men will be judged, not just unbelievers. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul says it includes believers. The point is, all are going to be judged on that same day. It's not going to be separated by a millennium. It's not two different judgment seats. No, no. One and the same. Come now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which speaks of the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Verses 9 and 10. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So we're going to receive good for good done in the body. There will be those who receive bad for bad done in the body. Now, is this talking about something that only believers come to this judgment seat? Well, let me ask you. What bad will believers receive at Christ's judgment seat? Okay, you talk about loss of crowns and so forth. Well, Yes, but there's still everlasting glory. 1 Thessalonians 4:8, we'll come to see that. There's that crown of righteousness that all of his people will receive. No, his people do not receive any positive bad come that day. We can demonstrate that again and again. What bad could justified and glorified saints positively receive? They can't. No, those who receive for bad for the bad, these clearly must be unbelievers. There's this one judgment seat before which all will appear. And after we have are done with all these deeds in the body, right? We're already done with deeds. Everyone's done at that time. It's a general judgment in which saints receive rewards of grace and unbelievers bad for the bad done in the body. And this is confirmed. This is surely the correct understanding of those words in Matthew 25. I ask you to come back to Matthew now. Matthew chapter 25. We won't take the time to read it in its entirety, but it begins at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on the right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom of God, the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then you go, "I was hungry," and so forth. You're familiar with that. And then verse 41, he'll say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And then following from that, and then we're told verse 46, "These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." All nations gathered before him. All humanity. And it's not nations simply as nations corporately, because he's here talking about the deeds of individuals toward his brethren. "As much as you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. They were hungry, I was hungry, you fed me," etc. He's talking about not what nations have done, he's talking about what individuals. So it's all the individuals who constitute those nations. Christ's sheep, Christ's brethren. Who are they? Who are Christ's sheep and Christ's brethren? Well, it's not, as Schofield said, the Jewish remnant of the tribulation period. Christ's sheep and Christ's brethren are all those who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, all of his people. He says that over in John 10:16, "Other sheep I have not of this fold." Romans 8:29, "He should be the firstborn among many brethren." And so when he's talking about his sheep and his brethren, he's talking about believers saved throughout this time, brethren. And they're all going to be there at the same time as the goats. Now, to further buttress that this is talking about one great coming judgment at his coming, I would just remind you that this parable follows on the heels of two other parables, which everyone, I believe, would agree, refer to Christ's coming. You got the parable of the 10 virgins in verses 1 through 13, right? The wise, the foolish. And then you've got the parable of the talents, those given to trade with until the master should come. I think pretty much everyone would say, "Yo, those speak of Christ's coming for us, his people." And why not this one? Well, there's no reason to say not this one, unless you have some kind of preconceived notion, some other view that you're taking. No, all at that time, there's this one judgment day for the sheep and the goats from all the nations. That would include the Jews. A time that the righteous receive their eternal inheritance, and the wicked are punished. A general judgment, which is followed by the eternal state of all the righteous and all the wicked. And therefore, we have Paul's charge to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Please come quickly to that passage. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Notice verse 1. "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in kingdom." All are judged at the same time, the living and the dead, which presupposes the resurrection of the dead comes at that same time, and this is at his appearing. Now, I know there might be a textual variant here, but notice it's that same word that's used in verse 8. "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That time that all believers love, that for which they now look, Titus 2:13, the same word, we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's then on that day that the righteous judge will give this crown of righteousness to all of his people. And that is at his appearing and his kingdom at the same time, the final and eternal manifestation of his kingdom that we read of in 1 Corinthians 15 when he delivers it up to the Father. Same thing that we've seen in all these other passages. Well, one resurrection day, one judgment day for all, a general resurrection and judgment. And brethren, we find this, of all places, we find this actually affirmed in the book of the Revelation itself. Please come now, Revelation chapter 10, one last argument. You've got something like 17 major passages, so this is number 17 that we're looking at, I believe. Revelation, we'll start with chapter 10, but it's actually chapter 11. Notice verse 7. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, that is that last trump, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. So at that last trumpet, that seventh trumpet, that's the completion of the whole plan, the whole mystery. Okay, now then, let's come over to chapter 11 and see what happens at that time, beginning at verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, here you go, last trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Lo and behold, at that last trumpet, the mystery of God is finished. All the dead are judged. All the saints receive their reward. The wicked are punished. And all of this happens at the same time. Now remember, the book of the Revelation is not given us in chronological order. It's rather parallel sections that run. And so, here's the end, he says. The mystery of God is completed. The general resurrection and judgment. And what room does that allow for a 1,000-year earthly reign after the saints are rewarded? Well, it allows none. Other texts could be marshaled. You've got Job 19, 25 through 27, how he's going to stand at last in that body. At last. Brother, do you feel the cumulative effect of these verses? I've set before you not just one or two questionable verses. Rather, text after text demonstrating the same point, a general resurrection and judgment at the end. And with the exception of that one that we just looked at in Revelation, all the others are set forth as clear assertions, not found in a book of symbols or shadows, and nothing about them cloudy. Here it is. They all are given us as part of a larger context, arguments, and so forth. In other words, here's the clearest peak. Here's the vantage point from which we should stand to view all else. These are clear assertions that we have in Romans 8 and Matthew 25 and so many other places. Well, that's the broader context in which we find these words about 1,000 years in Revelation 20. Right? It's all part of the same Bible. And the question is, should we make those words in Revelation 20 contradict and cancel out all of these clear statements that we've seen in God's Word? Well, we're going to cast off all of these, we'll get rid of those, so we can hold to this. No, brother. We either must ignore or explain away all of these verses that we've looked at in order to hold to a questionable view of Revelation 20, or we must interpret Revelation 20 in light of these clear statements that are found in God's Word, convinced that Revelation 20 is not going to contradict these clear statements. And even if someone should find fault with some of these verses, oh no, that one and that one and that one. You got 1, 2, 3 of these verses. I think you've misinterpreted those. They're open to an, okay, fair enough, fair enough. But can that be said of all of these verses? Of all of them? Rather, together, they give a harmonious testimony to this one coming day at Christ's return at the end of the age, contemporaneous with our salvation, that is, our resurrection and glorification and judgment day and the destruction of the wicked and the end of this world and the new heaven and new earth, all at that time. And doesn't that simplify matters? I mean, come on. Eschatology in that sense is quite simple, right? Christ comes. How simple. It's not multiple comings, multiple returns of Christ, many judgment days, and which one is this, and what goes on? No. Seen in this light, brethren, it's rather simple and straightforward in contrast to the man-made complexity. Maybe you've seen the charts. Boy, these things are complex. Things that engender more confusion. No, no. This actually harmonizes the Bible's teaching about things to come, and it can do so consistently with Revelation 20. We will look at that, God willing, next Lord's Day. But irrespective of one's millennial view, here is the question for us all. Do you believe there is a coming resurrection in which your body, if you die before the Lord comes, your body will be resurrected? Do you really believe that? Do you believe there is one coming judgment day in which you must stand before Christ the judge? How strongly do you believe these things? How sure are you of that? And how does it affect your life now in the meantime? Because it won't do just to argue about what this verse means versus what that verse means. Day by day, brethren, this is to direct our steps. How should we then live? Well, Paul says, in light of these things, we make it our aim always to be well-pleasing to Him, because we're all going to come before the judgment seat of Christ. Is it so with you? It must be so with us, brethren. But also eager anticipation, loving His appearing, because come that day, we're not living in dread as His people. Rather, we're looking for that time, loving His appearing, when Christ will give us that crown of righteousness, all who have loved His appearing. But wait a minute. How can that be so? I know me. I know my failures. I know my poor stewardship. I know my sin. And yet, I should now look forward to that judgment day? How can that be? Well, let me tell you how that is. It's all because of Jesus Christ and His saving work. That so forgiven are we, so justified, so righteous in God's sight in the righteousness of Christ, so reconciled and perfected before God are we in our legal standing by that one offering, brethren, that we can come to that day and receive good for the good done in the body. And Christ will give us that crown of righteousness, even as He will with the Apostle Paul on that day, so that we now look for in anticipation that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We look and live for that day now. That's the important thing. Whatever one does with their millennial view, that's not the issue. Here's the big thing. That we're now ready for Christ and we're longing for Him even so. Come, Lord Jesus, living our lives day by day in light of that. Oh, my God, help us, brethren, to that end. That day comes. It's certain. Let's live like it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and praise you for your own holy word. And we thank you that though there may be many things we do not understand, this is clear. Christ comes again. He came the first time. He suffered and died in the place of sinners like us to reconcile us to you, even to make us your own dear children, perfected forever in your sight. He comes again to complete that grand work in our glorification, where we will be glorified together with Christ, and we will then forever inhabit a new heavens and new earth in which dwells righteousness. Well, what manner of people ought we then to be? Help us to live holy lives, lives of gratitude, lives of love for our Savior, as we now live with Christ and for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.